Good morning to you all here. Welcome here. Good to be here with you. To come under God's word, to be encouraged. That is my prayer, that no matter your circumstances in life, no matter where you're at in life or where you're from geographically, that this morning you would be blessed, that we would be blessed by God's word. And so I want to welcome you with that. To all of those that come here regularly, and a special welcome to any guests. Our prayer is that you would find Jesus here. It's been said for the message this morning, I want to look at God's faithfulness. Some time ago I did a message on faith being our response to God, and so today we're going to flip the script a little bit and look at it from God's vantage point, if you will. We're going to observe God's faithfulness. It's been said that there's three different kinds of people, and maybe we should say three different kinds of Christians in this world. And what I mean by that is those that are in a struggle, those that just came out of a struggle, and then there's those of us that are facing a struggle. And so that doesn't seem very encouraging. I think most of us, we don't mind coasting along. A good tailwind is always helpful, and that's our happy place. That's where we want to be. But I think there's something wrong. We're missing a piece of God's word if we don't expect some trials, if we don't expect some struggles. John chapter 16 tells us that. In verse 33, Jesus says, "These things have I spoken to you." He says, I'm just being honest, "that in me you may have peace, but in this world you will have tribulation." Then he finishes off the verse and he says, "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And so we're foolish if we think that we can go through life without something going wrong. And yet every time it does, we seem shocked. We're kind of lost. You know, why did this happen to me? And so we kind of want to go into that a little bit more. I do want to start by saying that I'm not making light of your struggle. I've had my own share of pain, and at the same time, God's been really, really good in my life. And so I understand pain. I know it hurts. I know it's uncomfortable. I know that the circumstances aren't always what we want them to be. But I also know that God is faithful and that God always comes through. And we know that God's word says you will have struggles, but in your struggles, be of good cheer. Because, as we heard in the opening, Jesus has overcome the world. Jesus has paid that price. So we can, even though we're not always smiling, we are of good cheer and we have joy in our life, even in the midst of a struggle. As I said, the message title this morning is God's Faithfulness. We're going to spend some time in 1 Kings, most of our time, except for the closing is going to be in 1 Kings, and we're going to look at chapter 17 through 19. And we want to observe Elijah's experiences with God, and we want to observe these impossible situations that he was put in, and how he failed to trust God after all these things that had happened for him. He got weak and he got tired. So a little bit of background on Elijah as far as where he served. We might say the time in history or the circumstances that Elijah was in. He kind of surfaces in chapter 17. About halfway through the reign of Ahab. Ahab was the new king. He took over after his father Omri, who was a king also. And Mr. Ahab had quite the reputation. He was an evil man, the Bible says, a man that, so to speak, deceived his nation. People turned away from God because of some of the decisions he made. In 1 Kings 16, you don't need to turn there, but it describes Ahab in verse 30. It says, "And Ahab made a wooden image And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And I think that that's a profound statement for the Bible to say it that way. He was worse than all the kings before him. I don't know if he was worse than all the kings combined before him, but he was certainly, he took the cake. So if you can picture, you know, if we go back in history and we kind of look at these Israelites and we kind of look through their travel with God, their walk with God, their experiences with God, we see them associating with other nations. Sometimes that caused trouble. Sometimes they would take part in idol worship, which is the case here. And that would put them outside of God's will, and that would put them outside of God's provision. And so all the disobedience that we find throughout history, and I'm not being harsh on them, I just only need to look at my life, but for the sake of the lesson here, all the disobedience that we've seen in the Israelites, the Bible says this king was far worse. He provoked God's anger more than any other king in Israel. One of the things that he did that certainly didn't help his case is he was the first king to ally himself with a person from an idol-worshipping country by marriage. So Ahab married Jezebel. She was the princess. She was the daughter of a Sidonian king. And in this land, there was Baal worship, Asherah worship, and so they had all these false gods. And so Ahab is not the first king to give into idol worship, but he is the first king to make an alliance like that. Maybe he married her because he loved her. Maybe it was for political gain, for more power. I'm not sure, but in any case, these two were a deadly combination. Jezebel, Ahab's wife, she was so evil that she's come to be the symbol or the definition of, we could say, kind of a package deal of all the worst possible things you might find in a woman. We often talk about the Jezebel spirit. No offense to the sisters here, but we often talk about the Jezebel spirit, and when I say that, all of you know that everything that comes with immorality and hatred and revenge and all these deceitful things, that was Jezebel. And so that she was the wife of King Ahab, and her mission in her role in the kingdom was to promote her gods, to bring Baal worship, we could say, as the mainstream religion for Israel. And so with these two people ruling, the country's in a mess. There's been tensions for a long time. There's been debates and wars, so to speak, about religion and who is the true God of Israel. This has been going on for years for these people. And so this is where we meet Elijah in chapter 17, 1 Kings chapter 17. And we don't see a whole lot of history on him. It just says that Elijah was from Tishbe and that he lived in Gilead. Not much of his genealogy there that I found. But in any case, this was a time period where God raised him up and God wanted to use him to walk into this mess, into this torn country with the evil king and queen, and once and for all establish who the true God of Israel was. We can imagine the life of a prophet, and specifically here for Elijah, wasn't a fun one. His job, when we go to work during the day, his job was he was a prophet. He spent time with God. He wasn't perfect, but that was his occupation. He was a prophet. And most of the time, these prophets would have to deliver a message of judgment. They weren't always feel-good messages. They were sometimes messages of judgment. Hey, you've turned away from God. You're doing this wrong. You're doing that wrong. And it was the job of these prophets to go in, to face these people, and to deliver God's message of judgment. And so it was a life of opposition. I think we've all been there where either somebody comes to us and says, hey, you're doing this wrong and that and that, and you should have done it this way, and they may even be right. But within us, it kind of sparks a little anger. You know, you don't need to tell me what to do. And so that's what was going on here in a much, much bigger scale. We're talking about an entire nation or a kingdom here. So reading on in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1 and onwards, God had ordained Elijah to deliver this message of judgment. And then verse 1, and Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, he got right to business, as the Lord of God Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. And there's a few things that I want to lift up here. And the first one is, because of all these false gods, Elijah, the first thing he does when he speaks to Ahab is he clarifies that I'm not here representing any of your gods. I'm not here promoting maybe my own God. I am here in place as a messenger of the God of Israel, the one true God of Israel. It says, before whom I stand, the God of Israel that lives. The God of Israel that lives. And so he wanted to make that distinction there, just to be clear. The other interesting thing is, you know, the different punishments or judgments that God had delivered on the Israelites in the past, for example, slaying the firstborn son and some of the other ones that we can think of, my question is, why did he not use that against them? Of all the things he could have used, he decided to hold back the rain. And that is, I believe, because this Baal, their primary god, if you will, was known as a storm god. Baal was in charge of the weather. Baal was a fertility god. He brought life. He brought crops and children. And so as a result, they would offer child sacrifices and a whole host of things that I'm not going to mention, but that's what Baal worship was. He was the storm god. And so here comes a prophet of God and says, it's not going to rain. So that's a challenge, or we might say a direct assault on who their God was. He was the rain god. And so here comes Elijah and he says, it's not going to rain until I say so, because that's what God had told him. In 1 Kings 17, verses 2 through 4, then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, now he's already delivered this message. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook of Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. And so this was God's plan. Now remember, we're talking about God's faithfulness this morning. This was God's plan to take care of Elijah, at least through the first part of this drought. And then we know what happens when the rain stops. By Elijah's word, it stopped through the power of God. And so this brook wasn't good for very long, and it ran dry. And so God made other provisions. God had another plan. In verse 9, he says, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So the river dried up. God sent him to another place. God was still faithful. He said, you'll meet a widow there, and she will take care of you. And so when he met her, he went to the city that God had wanted him to go to. And when he met her there, I don't know if there was pleasantries exchanged or not. That's not how we find it here. He just approaches her and says, do you have a glass of water? Can you get me a glass of water? And then he takes advantage of the situation, and she goes out to go get him some water, and he says, oh, while you're at it, maybe some bread. Bring me back some bread. Now, they're in a famine. It hasn't rained for a long, long time. And so he's asking water from a widow and bread from a widow because God said she will take care of you. Now, her response is she looked at him a little flustered, because he goes on to explain himself a little bit more, but her response is that, well, I have no bread, I have a small bin of flour and a small jar with some oil in it. And what little I have, I need to save for my family. That was her response. And so Elijah tells her, well, go and do as you have said. Go and make a cake with that last of your flour, but bring it to me. And so I think she's getting a little overwhelmed at this point. First he's asking for water, then he asked for food, and then she says she doesn't have any, but she's got flour just to make one little cake, and he's got the nerve to say, go ahead and make that cake, and just bring it to me. That's what he's doing. And so in verse 14 he says, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour will not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends again the rain. So he's saying that my God is real, my God is the God that lives, and my God will take care of not only me as his prophet, but he will take care of you. That's what Elijah is telling this widow, and afterwards she's more than happy to comply. All good things come to an end, though. He's living with this widow now. God sent him over when the brook dried up. And then tragedy strikes in her house. Her son gets sick, her only son, and dies. And so she's not real pleased with him. She says, what do I have to do with you? Have you come here to remind me of my sin? That's what she assumed that it was. Her son's passing was a result of her sin. And so she's not happy with Elijah. And once again, this circumstance in life, this terrible, terrible circumstance of losing a child, even though we don't see it, even though she didn't understand it, and as painful as it may be, in this case and in many others, it was a chance for God to reveal who he was. So God used Elijah to bring back her son. Very, very, we might say, a very motivating occurrence for her. She acknowledged him after that and said, now I know you are a man of God. And so sometimes these circumstances, we don't understand them, but they are there so that God can reveal himself. We'll have more on that a little bit later on. So that's a bit of background about Elijah, where he found himself. We're going to skip over to 1 Kings into the next chapter, chapter 18. And we're going to pick up 10 verses there. I'll go ahead and read those. And it came to pass, 1 Kings 18, 1 through 10. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. So things are not real promising here. We're in the third year of this drought, which resulted in a famine with no crops. Jezebel is out hunting the remaining prophets of God, killing them off one by one. And then Ahab says to Obadiah, go into the land and all the springs and water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and the mules alive so that we will not have to kill our livestock. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself and Obadiah went another way by himself. And in verse 7 it says, now as Obadiah went on his way, suddenly he met Elijah. And he recognized Elijah. And he said, is it you, my Lord Elijah? And I find it interesting, his response in verse 8. Remember, he's being hunted. Jezebel has pretty well given all of her resources to find this guy. Ahab has done the same. So there's a kingdom after Elijah. God's been hiding him. God's been taking care of him. And then here he runs into one of his old friends, Obadiah, who happens to be a servant of this terrible king. And so he says, is that you? They recognize each other. And his answer in verse 8, he says, and he answered him, it is I. Go tell your master Elijah is here. That seems very hard to swallow for this Obadiah. He didn't understand it. He says, I won't do it. He's not going to do it. Have I sinned? He's asking Elijah, have I sinned that you would deliver me to the hands of my master? In other words, if I do this, I'm going to die. And he was concerned for all the others. They had taken an oath, some of these servants, they had taken an oath that if they would find him, they would be honest and they would basically rat him out. And nobody had. Nobody could find him. In verse 10, it says, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. So this was serious. And he says, now you want me to go up back to this king that's been hunting you for 3+ years and just tell him you're right here? Didn't make sense to him. What's going to happen to all of those people that said they couldn't find you? And I'm just going to walk up and say, well, here's Elijah. He's probably going to have them killed. Or better yet, what if I run to the king, I run to my master and I say, I've found Elijah, and the Spirit takes you up and puts you in a foreign land where I can't find you, he'll have me killed. So this wasn't a good situation for either of them. But Elijah, he's not about to give up. He's got a mission from God. He's faithful to God. God is faithful to him. And in verse 15, he says, today I will present myself before Ahab. Nothing's going to hold him back. And so finally, Obadiah agrees to deliver this message. And so he arranges a meeting with the prophet Elijah and this king, Ahab. I find it almost comical the way he addresses him. So they've got this meeting set up. Ahab and Elijah are seeing each other for the first time in a long time, in several years at least. And he says, is that you, O troubler of Israel? That's what he calls him. The blame game. You know, it's Ahab that married this evil woman. It's Ahab that put up altars in the capital cities of the Israelites, put wooden images of this idol. It's him that turned his nation against God. Now they're suffering for it. And guess what? It's Elijah's fault. I think we can relate to that probably in our own lives a little bit. So he says, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And Elijah won't have it. He keeps it short and sweet, and he says, I'm not the problem. I'm not troubling Israel. It's you and your forefathers. You have forgotten the commandments of God, and you have turned your back on God. That's Elijah's response to him. He's just kind of clearing the air. Let's get this thing straight. I'm not the problem. I'm just the messenger. But in any case, you know, Ahab and Jezebel, they blame him because he came and said, it's not going to rain until I say so, that it can rain. And so he was to blame. So Elijah, he gets right to work. He's not interested in small talk or arguing with the king. And he says, here's what we're going to do. Gather up all your prophets, all the prophets of Asherah, all the prophets of Baal. Gather up the nation, matter of fact. Let's have all the spectators here. Gather up your nation along with the prophets. And I want you to be there, he says to the king. You're going to be there. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to go up to Mount Carmel. We're going to bring two bulls. You pick one. You and your prophets pick one. I'll take the other. And then we're going to build an altar. You can build one for your God. I'll build one for mine. We're going to cut up the meat. We're going to lay out the wood. We're going to prepare this sacrifice, and we're not going to light it. We're not going to put any fire on it. So the showdown's going to be whose God responds and lights this offering. That will be the true God of Israel. And so they agree. In verse 24, they say to Elijah, it is well spoken, so they're in agreement. It's a fair challenge, should work out well for everyone. And so that's what they do. They prepare these bulls. And what happens, the false prophets go first, and they prepare their bull, they fix their altar up. And the Bible says that from morning till noon, they cried to their God, O Baal, hear us, O Baal, hear us. And nothing happened. And so they've done this for hours now. And Elijah has some fun with it, and he says, Well, maybe if you screamed a little louder, he would hear you. It's possible that he's meditating, or maybe he's on a journey somewhere. He is a God, but perhaps he can't hear you because he has prior commitments. He's busy elsewhere. So maybe if you scream a little bit louder, he can hear you. And so that's what they did. They took it up a notch. They cried louder and louder and louder. And then they started cutting themselves, and according to Scripture, to the point where blood gushed from their bodies, all in an effort to get the attention of their God. In verse 29, the sad reality, but there was no voice, no one answered, and then the last four words, no one paid attention. So this has been going on all day. First from morning to noon, then they kicked it up a notch, and they went at it till the end of the day, the time of the evening sacrifice. And so Elijah has had enough. He's given him their shot at this, and he says, it's my turn. And so he does the same thing. He calls all the people around him. He repairs the broken altar. He takes 12 stones to represent the 12 tribes of Israel, or the sons of Jacob. He repairs the altar. And then in chapter 18, 1 Kings 18, verse 32, it says, then with the stones, and this is precious, he says, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He built it in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around it, around the altar, large enough to hold two measures of seed. So he also kicked it up a notch. He went above and beyond what these other people did. He built an altar. Then he put a trench around it. And the reason he was doing everything a little bit different. And that was so that no one could accuse him of foul play. You know, it might have been possible. I know at home in the fireplace, if I've got a fire going and it's out, it's dead, it's not smoking anymore, the next morning if I go and put some more wood on, it takes about 20 minutes and it'll start back up. And so that he wanted to eliminate any doubt. And so he said he built it in the name of the Lord. Then he trenched around it. Then he invited the people to come close. He said, it says he called the people to him. And then he said, take four water pots, fill them up with water, dump it on this offering, and do this three times. Little story problem there. Four water pots, three times. How many water pots is that? 12. Let me check my notes. Yep, you're right. Okay, so 12 pots of water. So that's plenty of water for a pile of wood, some meat on it for an offering. I would guess that, judging by pictures and what we see people in foreign countries carrying water, there's probably, and this is a guess, between 2 and 3 gallons in the water pots that they carry. So either way, it's between 12 and 30 gallons somewhere. So that's a lot of water for a pile of wood with a chopped up bull on it. And so he's all set up. The other guys have had their chance, and so Elijah, he's all set up. He's got some soaked firewood, some meat offering, no fire to light it with. It's time to go. And then in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 36 through 39, it says, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, now it's Elijah's turn, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me. This is the that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you. And then verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water in the trenches. So this was a whole other experience. And now when the people saw it, their response was appropriate. They fell on their faces and said, the Lord, He is God. He is God. And I'm going somewhere with this. Just bear with me. Imagine for a moment that you were there. I think it would have been spectacular. I think it would have been very encouraging to see that kind of a duel between two gods. And then that kind of victory, God showing up by fire in person, so to speak. And before that, you have all these false prophets dancing and screaming and cutting themselves with no response. And then evening comes, and a prophet of God sends up a prayer, a simple, heartfelt prayer, in the will of God, and gets an immediate response. God is a God that will respond. God is a God that cares for us, and we see that here. Now, I want you to remember, something that we can take away from this is that Elijah, so often when we read the Bible, we see him as heroes, and we should. There's a reason God had this word preserved for us, but they were men, and they were women, just like you and me. But Elijah was a man, he trusted God. He walked with God. He had a relationship with God. And in his lifetime, I really doubt we have all of the things that Elijah did written down. There's probably a lot more that we don't read about. But even from what we read, God used him over and over and over again to do miraculous things. And every time, God pulled him through. The situation might have seemed impossible to us, but God was always faithful to Elijah. He knew what it was like to be cared for, to sleep next to a river, and to be fed by ravens. It's ugly black birds. They would bring him food and bread and meat. So he knew what that was like. He knew what it was like when that brook ran dry and God led him to another town and cared for him miraculously in this other town. He was there. He seen it with his own eyes when God used him to bring a person back to life, the widow's son. He was on Mount Carmel that day when God showed up and fell from the sky with fire. Elijah had seen all of these things. He had experienced all of it. He knew God. He had a relationship with God. He was a prophet. And he knew God based on real experiences in his life. So, the point is, you would think that a man like Elijah would never, ever have had a reason to question God. So often our faith is weak, we blame ourselves, and it is something we need to work with. But I think we would all agree that Elijah, of all the people that we can read about, is probably the least likely to ever question God ever again in his life after all of these things have happened to him. God has been faithful every time. But soon after, we read in 1 Kings 19, first couple of verses there. Soon after, God did all these miracles, all these great things in his life, fed him in a supernatural way, kept him safe when a whole nation was looking for him. Not long after this, he was gripped by fear. He was consumed by fear. In verse 1 of chapter 19, 1 Kings. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do with me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So Jezebel did what she did best. She sent a messenger to Elijah and says, you're going to die. I'm going to hunt you with everything I got. By tomorrow this time, you're going to be dead. And if you're not, the gods will deal with me. That was her message to Elijah. And it worried him. It scared him. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a broom tree, a small bush. And here's what he prayed to God, the one that had brought him through all of these struggles. He says, "It is enough, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my forefathers." He was tired. He was having a bad day. He says, "Enough is enough. I'm done. Take my life. I don't want to live anymore. This is too difficult." And you know, the real meaning behind something like this, I think, is what we're saying is, God can't help me here. We're taking that faith that we're supposed to put in God, and we're saying, "I'll take it back. I got it from here. I don't think you can handle this." That's what we're telling God when we do this. It's actually, for lack of a better word, it's a slap in the face. That's what it is. And what's interesting about this, Elijah, he was walking in God's will. He was doing what God wanted him to do. He was where God wanted him to be. That's how all this came about. But then he got weak. He got tired. He got scared. He came up against something he hadn't seen before. He just dropped it and says, "I want to die. I don't want to live anymore." He was feeling lonely, feeling a little bit sorry for himself. And I think the reason is he was probably up there on that mountain right after God did his miracle. And he looked around. The Bible tells us in verse 14 of 1 Kings chapter 19, in verse 14, he says, "I am all alone. I'm the only one left, and now they seek my life." So he was convinced that the God that had taken care of him all these years and his forefathers, this time couldn't do it. He says, "I'm the last prophet left. I'm all alone. Nobody else knows what I'm going through." I would say that it is very, very important for us to not let our circumstances in life, poor as they may be sometimes, dictate who God is, because that's not how that works. Now, we often do that. I've done it. I'll probably do it again. But that's not how God works. If we decide that God, who is who we think he is based on what our eyes can see, it's not going to be very good. Just because we're going through a struggle in life, life isn't what it should be, doesn't mean you're walking outside of God's will, not all the time. Elijah had done exactly what God wanted him to do. And you know, this Queen Jezebel was after him. He got scared and he says, "God, I just want to die. I don't want to do this anymore." And that happened to him, and he was doing the will of God. So often we maybe have picked it up in our culture, or maybe we're misinformed, kind of like Jezebel misinformed Elijah, that when something goes wrong in life, that means you did something wrong somewhere. Now, certainly we can get ourselves in trouble. I've been through many, many struggles that I got myself into. But I've also been through some that just happened. That doesn't always mean you're not in God's will. This blind man in John chapter 9, one occurrence there that kind of similarizes with this, or similar. When Jesus walked past this blind man, it says he was blind from birth. The first question his disciples had for him was, who sinned? Was it this guy, or was it his mom, or was it his dad? And Jesus says, not him or his parents. This man is here so that the glory of God, so that the power of God can be revealed. He didn't deserve to be there. He didn't deserve to be blind. But he was blind because God had a plan for him. And because he was there and he was blind, he got healed. And the power of God surfaced. So often, my struggle and your struggle is just that. It's a test for us, yes. The Bible tells us that we need to exercise, we need to build faith, and we need to build patience. When our patience is being tested, we find in James that it will build our faith, it will build patience in us. But very often our struggles are an opportunity for God to reveal himself Maybe not even to you, not all the time. Maybe it's someone else in your life. But usually our struggle is an opportunity for God to prove who he really is. Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, it says, "But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" So it's important that we try to look at it with from a spiritual standpoint, not just on the physical surroundings in our life, because this verse says that nothing, and that includes whatever you're up against, is impossible with God. So Elijah, he's depressed. He says, "I don't want to live anymore." And what's powerful to me is how God deals with him. Now, he still cared for him. He'd been a faithful prophet. God could have said, "Well, you've done real well. I'll get someone else." But that's not how this story goes. God sends him an angel twice, meets him there at his absolute lowest point in life, still showing that he loves them, still showing that he cares. So in 1 Kings 19, verse 7, it says, "An angel of the Lord came back a second time." Now, he came back the second time because the first time Elijah fell back asleep. And so the angel touched him a second time. He's down. He's not having a good day. He's sitting under a bush, hoping he could die. And an angel comes to him for the second time, says, "Arise and eat, for your journey is too great. You're going to need this. You're going to need this food because you've got a journey ahead of you." There's not a lot of time for moping around, as we can see. But God, in a gentle way, kind of just comes and gives him a little boost. "So he arose and drank and went on the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights, as far as Horeb and the mountain of God." So I don't know what his dish was, what kind of food it was, because he had a two-course meal, and it says here that on that nutrition, on that two-course meal, he ran for 40 days. That's pretty good. And the point is not how that happened. The point is that God was faithful. God was faithful even when Elijah felt alone. He says, "I'm the only one left of the prophets." God had a plan for him. That's what he could see. And he's right. When he was up on that mountain by the altar, he was, in fact, probably the only prophet of God standing there. He was surrounded by all these false prophets. What he couldn't see, as we find in 1 Kings 19, verse 18, God tells this to him. This is what Elijah couldn't see. "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." These men, God had reserved 7,000 men more like Elijah. He wasn't alone. He thought he was. But God had reserved 7,000 men like him. And so he let his life circumstance get the better of him. He made assumptions based on that. He kind of stamped God, who God was, based on his problems and his physical surroundings. Meanwhile, in the background, God had, you know, he thought he was just the only one, and there's 7,000 more. He just didn't know about them. And he didn't have the faith that God had a bigger plan for him. And so that happened because he lost his focus on God and focused instead on his circumstances. That's the difference between judging God for who he is based on his faithfulness in life that we've experienced it, and we're all here this morning. Every one of us has been taken care of by God. We're all here today. We're a living testimony of that. But the difference is when we judge God based on our circumstances versus when we look at who God is based on his faithfulness in our lives. Now, he has been faithful. And one of the things that we often talk about is the work of salvation. That's for every single one of us. But it's more than that. He's faithful every day in our lives. I could spend a couple of hours here talking about different things that happened in my life. And, you know, I've done the same thing. We came out of a big struggle some years ago. And by the time we got into our next one, I said, well, yeah, that one was different. Yeah, you brought me through that one, but this I don't think this is going to work. I did that. Well, this one's different. I don't think God can handle this one. I was wrong. The most dangerous situation, one of them, in closing, just a few thoughts here, is the idea that I'm alone. It can really, really hinder our spiritual walk. It's one of the most dangerous situations that we can get into in our lives as a Christian, is the I'm all alone idea. I'm the only one struggling with this or that. I'm the only one dealing with anxiety. I'm the only one dealing with depression. I better don't talk about it because, you know, what are people going to think? God says there's many more. I spoke to a brother after the German message just this morning, and he comes up to me and he says, I deal with that all the time. I thought I was the only one. So we do that. We kind of close up and we say, well, nobody understands me. I'm the only one struggling with this, that, or the other. Maybe you're the only one in a bad marriage. Maybe you're not. And the beauty about the body of Christ is that the more we fellowship, the more we connect with each other as individuals in the body of Christ on a personal level, the more we find out that, hey, I'm actually not alone. You'll find that there's everybody, perfect as their life may seem. When they leave that door, they got something on their heart and they're not happy about it. Every single person. Happens to all of us. My life struggle, your life struggle, is a testimony that God is faithful. To close, I'd like to share with you Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. It's talking about a cloud of witnesses here. Now, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. A couple of things in here. The first one is, who are these witnesses? We would default and say, well, it's all these perfect people in the Bible. We just read about Elijah. We also just read about how he failed. He got tired. He didn't trust God. He said, I want to die. So these people had problems. All Paul and Timothy and everybody, all the prophets, they all had struggles. King David, Solomon. We could go on and on. They were human. But they did have one thing, and that was what this verse talks about. They had the endurance. Even when the going got tough, they still kept on. They had that endurance, that dedication, that I'm going to make small steps, but I will make some steps forward. So I would say, these witnesses, that's you. For me, you guys, your life, your struggle, the things you're going through, as I'm standing here watching, as I hear about it during the week, those are my witnesses that God is faithful, and vice versa. So we, our problems in life, our struggles in life, really and truly, even though we don't understand them, they are an opportunity for God to reveal once again his faithfulness. That's very, very precious to me, is that God wants to use your life to encourage me when I'm weak. And that might not feel good for you and it might not feel good for me, but that's the reality of it. Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation. Our closing verse says to run the race with endurance. If we had a tailwind all the time, we wouldn't have that word endurance in there. It's going to be tough. The definition of endurance is the steadfastness in doing something despite difficulty or delay in achieving goals. Oh, it's not easy. But these men of God, these women of God, had one thing in common, and that was perseverance. They they never took their eyes off God. And when they did, God comes down in a gentle way and just kind of builds them up. Very, very precious to me. Let's stand for a word of prayer.